Alrighty, good morning. Glad y'all are here. Let's open up to Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Pretty dense stuff in here. And Hebrews chapter 10. Alright, going on down, and we'll start with verse 10. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are appreciative of the chance to once again stand up and open the book. We thank you for this book. Pray that you might bless as we try to get it in our heads and at the same time have our heads wrapped around it. Lord, some difficult things, and this passage is one of the more difficult ones to get a hold of some things. I just pray you'd help us in all this, and may we be edified, Father, and Lord, we just thank you for being good to us. We thank you for the safety. A lot of folks going through some things here. The Campbells are going into a funeral week here this next week because they had a wedding this week. And so I pray you'll be with them. And we just ask that you might please bless here today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. So, you know, we've been talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. Now, talking about taking away the law, which was a method of the remission of sins for Old Testament saints. And now what we have is the body of Jesus Christ, because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So he's taken away the first of the law, given us the body of Christ, and of course the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, verse 9, that he may establish the second. By the which will, so the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We closed last time talking about, again, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so it was in his body that our sins were reconciled. And then at the same time, from Isaiah 53, we know that he made his soul an offering for sin. Christ's body bore our sins. His soul was made an offering for sins. And then, of course, his spirit returned to God who gave it. So we kind of discussed that in closing last time. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, again, it should be settled for everyone here. Christ isn't going to die again. There's no need for another sacrifice. He died one time. The bulls and goats, they all had to die year after year after year, month after month. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, just a real key. Difference between remission and redemption is with redemption, the sins are paid for, taken away, and cleared. With remission, it's more of an Old Testament concept, which you're going to see apparently comes back in the millennium, where sins are remitted. We'll look at that in a little while. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So, plainly, Jesus Christ in multiple places is said to sit down on the right hand of God. So that's where he is now, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so, praise the Lord. Amen. We have a mediator in heaven sitting right beside God, an advocate when we sin, sitting right beside God. And we have the way, the truth, and the life right there, the way through to God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I don't know how deep to go into this, but this is written to Hebrews with a foreview for the tribulation and then eventually the millennium. And even in the millennium, we are different as Christians, the body of Christ, Bible-believing Christians, than Israel, who will be redeemed and will have the law written in their hearts. because they apparently go back to a remission type system in the millennium. Notice down in verse 18. I know this is kind of confusing because we're used to thinking of it like Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever, and we're sanctified by that offering forever once we receive Christ, and that's a done deal. And again, for the umpteenth time, you know, our salvation is finished. We are complete in Him, right? And yet, at the same time, that is a different scenario for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now remember, this goes back in Hebrews 8. This comes from Jeremiah 31, and he's writing this book to Hebrews. This is doctrinally for Hebrews. He's talking to Hebrews. He's saying, one day in the millennium, I am going to write my laws in your mind, and nobody's going to teach nobody nothing because y'all are going to know it, right? Now for us, we know one day we get the mind of Christ. We'll always be separate because Israel is the Lord's wife, God's wife. We're going to be the Lord Jesus Christ's wife. Two different brides, two different bridegrooms. And so the system for us is different. There are commonalities here that we have with them. And I really can't answer exactly why it is that God, even for the Hebrews, turns things back somewhat to law. Let me just show you. You probably know, but Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And in the process of admonishing us Christians covered it a few weeks ago, with regard to the ordinances where, you know, we don't have to maintain all of the ordinances in the world. We have two ordinances, baptism and communion. As far as doing things to keep our salvation and doing things to stay right with God, just ritual ordinances, that's not what we do. It's not what we have. Verse 14, for instance, Colossians 2, the Lord, in dying on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That's talking about the law, okay? It's talking about Sabbath, circumcision, dietary restrictions, that kind of stuff. None of that stuff makes us right with God. You can do what you want to with your diet. You can do what you want to with, you know, circumcising your babies or whatever else. But neither doing it or not doing it makes you right with God. Whereas in the Old Testament, it did. And it goes on to say, so that's not for us blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. I sure am glad that I can eat lobster without any conscience. I don't eat much of it, but I'm more of a shrimp guy. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so for us, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now that's not advocating drunkenness or drinking alcohol, really, because I can show you where that's not the case. But as far as being worried about, you know, what your diet is, as far as worried about, you know, different drink that you drink with, no problem. I'm not talking about alcohol here. Or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So you can do what you want to with Christmas and so on. We don't do a lot here just because there's a lot of lies involved in it, okay? But what you do with your family, your extended family with Christmas is completely up to you. And it doesn't make you wrong with God if you celebrate Christmas. And it doesn't make me wrong with God if I don't. We're told we are not to judge each other for that. We're not to allow ourselves to be judged over that. Right? Y'all got kind of quiet there. Y'all okay with that? Same thing's true with Easter bunnies, okay? I don't believe in partaking of lies, and I'm not going to go hunt a rabbit that's laying eggs for sure. But, you know, to turn it into a religious festival is stupid. And so, you know, it's not a sin for you to go the next day after Easter and buy candy Easter eggs half price. You're okay. You're okay, really. Verse 16. Holy days, new moons, Sabbath days. So the Seventh-day Adventists, if they were right, have no right to come after you and say you are wrong with God and not worshiping correctly because you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Because the Sabbath days are not something we are to be judged over, right? So the Messianic Jews can never say, those that believe in Jesus, they can never say that we're doing wrong by not doing more to honor the Jewish holy days, Passover, a Day of Atonement, all that kind of stuff, because we're not locked to that. Well, I really after is verse 17 for the umpteenth time, but those things named in verse 16 are a shadow of things to come. It's coming back. Now, it's not coming back before the rapture, right? And apparently there's some of it that's back that the Lord holds folks responsible for in the tribulation. It certainly is coming back in the millennium. Now, I really can't explain to you exactly why it is that the Lord frees us from it entirely by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once forever. And yet, he doesn't free Israel from it entirely. Now, I'm talking about for the future. A Jew today has to get saved the way anybody else gets saved, right? But as far as the dispensational future, tribulation, and then going on into millennium, I'm not quite sure how to explain that he wants them back under that system, other than they made, I guess, such a mess of it the first time around in the Old Testament, that he wants them under that system in the New Testament, while we Gentile believers in the body of Christ are completely freed from it. But just notice, which are a shadow of things to come. Those things are coming back, holy days, new moons, dietary restrictions, all that stuff. But importantly, but the body is of Christ. We're a totally different animal. Look, if you don't get that, there's an awful lot of the Bible you don't get. We are a totally different animal as far as we're a totally different flavor from any other group in the Bible at any time, the body of Christ. I'm talking about from the time Christ died on the cross, instituted the New Testament, all the way till now, till the rapture. So New Testament age, after Christ's resurrection, all the way till the rapture. Anybody that gets saved during that time is an entirely different creature, literally creature, than anybody in the tribulation, anybody in the millennium, anybody else in the Old Testament. We are, look, I'm sorry, you got the Cadillac. I mean, you truly got the Cadillac. You have eternal security, faith only. It is not faith only in the trib. It is not faith only in the millennium. For those that there will be mortal people still living here in the millennium. And it is not faith only. We looked at it a few weeks ago. There will be mortal people still being born out into what we know as eternity until death is completely knocked down. There are going to be still mortal people that could lose their salvation, not take the tree of life, and die and go to a lake of fire. And so, I said, it's a little hard to explain why the Lord honors so completely what Christ did for us. And so for us, I mean, everything, once Christ is settled, once we have settled the matter of accepting Jesus Christ by faith, our standing is complete. We have an issue with our state here, and so we have to pray and grow and all that kind of stuff. But salvation's done, and because Christ, it was a total payment. We know that in the future, Jesus Christ is still the one sacrifice for a Jew or the Jews, or for that matter, the Gentiles in the millennium, but they still have to honor some of those law things. You say, why? I'm not quite sure. I just know that's what it says. It testifies that whenever you read it of it, that's what it testifies of. So that's the way it is. But I'm taking you back again now to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't mean to get tied up in it, but you're going to hit a couple of verses here pretty quick that, you know, it seems to fly completely in the face of Christ being an eternal sacrifice that pays for everything, period. And that's because it's written to the Jews. He's only going to be sacrificed once, but a one-time faith placed in him only works for us in this age, the body of Christ. It doesn't work for somebody in the tribulation. Sorry, you fundamentalists. It doesn't. Back to verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now that's, we've been through it a lot. I'm not going to run you around in the Bible here this morning for it. But that's Jeremiah 31:31, okay? That's the Lord prophesying that in the millennium, he's going to come up on Israel and he's going to put his law in their minds and in their hearts, and they're not going to even have to be taught anything anymore. Verse 16, this is a covenant that I will make with them, Israel. This is not a covenant he made with you. There are similarities because one day we will too wind up with the mind of Christ, but it's still not the same as them. This is the covenant that I will make with them. Hebrews is written to Hebrews. It's a covenant made to Israel from Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. After those days, after the tribulation days, this is something for the millennium. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. For the umpteenth time as well, all those folks that have removed the word testament from the Bible so that all is left is a translation that reads covenant, where it's always a new covenant. In Hebrews 8, the new covenant is for Israel in the millennium, where the Lord plants his law in their minds and nobody has to teach anybody anything anymore. But we have a New Testament. We don't get the new covenant. The covenant is not part with us. We have a New Testament. Our Savior died for us, and the new covenant is part of the New Testament. But you're the body of Christ, and you're separate from Israel. It's just, I don't know how to say it any plainer. Verse 16, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now just let's go over it real quick again on something else. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. If you're reading evangelical Christian material in the mainstream stuff from, you know, the average Christian bookstore, you're going to be reading some stuff that contains bits and pieces of this, if not an all-out assault on this stuff. More and more, because Calvinism has continued to creep deeper, more and more Christians buy into the idea of, first of all, covenant theology. And that covenant theology is God's covenants, and you invariably get caught up with God's covenant with Israel. Okay? And once you start having to shuffle whether, you know, the church has replaced or partially subverted Israel, you will be eternally messed up in the Bible until you correct that. It is so predominant. Calvinism and covenant theology is so predominant. They go hand in hand. It's so predominant in Christian mainstream writing that most of the major authors that write, you know, whether you're talking about Sproul or, you know, some of the more common guys at the moment, several guys, you know, I can't think of many names, but almost all of those guys are infected and teach a form of covenant theology and by proxy, Calvinism. A lot of times when those guys are talking about eternal security, they don't mean eternal security like we do. They mean it after the Calvinistic manner that if you're elect, then you're saved, without any choice of yours, by the way. You will act a certain way as a Christian because that's what Christians do. And if you don't, it's proof that you're not a Christian. So if you are a Christian, if you are elect, you're eternally secure. You always were, even when you were lost, kind of. I'm telling you, say, it sounds just weird. Yeah, it's weird. I'm giving you the straight skinny here. I'm not lying to you. I wouldn't misrepresent this. I'm telling you, that's what these people think. And so it's just a royal mess. Chris, real quick.
I was down on Nicollet, passing tracts and witnessing to people with Fourth Baptist Church. And there's this one guy, and he kind of expressed a little interest in whatever. And some pulled me away, and I was going to tell what's his name about it, but I didn't do it. And I told the leader who brought us down there about it after the fact. And he said, "Oh, don't worry about it. If he's going to get saved, someone else, he'll get saved."
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. That's because Fourth Baptist Church is a Calvinist church.
Right, exactly.
It's eaten into fundamental Baptists. And now you have Bible-believing, so-called King James fundamentalists that when pressed to the limits on the two natures, it's very common now to hear a guy that believes in eternal security say that, you know, if somebody who is quote-unquote saved commits certain sins, that it's proof that they're not saved. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's perseverance of the saints. That's Calvinism, okay? The bottom line is you have two natures as a Christian, and it's not advertised or preached so that you can take latitude and liberty with it. But if you've been introspective in your Christian walk in the sense of reading the Bible and monitoring your heart, I'll tell you what you know. You know you are capable of doing anything that a lost guy does, if you're honest. And so when somebody comes forth and starts talking about, well, you can't be a Christian and commit suicide, and you can't be a Christian and do this, and you can't be a Christian and do that, yes, you can. Yes, you can, because there's an old nature. And if you let the old nature get on top of the new nature and pound its head, it's about which dog you feed. If you quit feeding the pure white dog, the new man, and start feeding the nasty, scurrilous, vicious dog, that you're making that old dog stronger. If you feed the flesh and you feed the old nature, you're making it stronger. And it's one day it's going to wrestle the new man down, and the new man, you know, you're still saved, but as far as who you turn things, the control to, you're not controlling the new man anymore. You haven't put down the old man. So a Christian is capable of anything. So, well, he's not capable of lying. You kidding me? You lie to yourself half the time. But it's true. It's that you're two men. The mortal man has to be put down. The flesh has to be put down. He has to be mortified. And the new man is to be fed. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off real far into that. Bryce, real quick.
Is these covenant churches you see over the top, this is what you're talking about?
Well, yes, but most evangelicals have adopted covenant theology. The Reformed churches and covenant churches are usually Calvinistic, and they will always say that if you're a Christian, you can't do this and be a Christian. Okay? But what I'm telling you is that mainstream, non-denominational, even megachurch, you know, the authors, Sproul, name me another author, Swindoll, MacArthur, Piper, all those guys are Reformed Calvinists. And they all adopt these things. I'm just telling you. And, you know, if you read Arthur Pink, 5-point Calvinist, and he has a section in his books on eternal security, that guy does not believe in eternal security. He thinks that if you're elect before the foundation of the world, then you're elect before the foundation of the world, and that you're going to go to heaven, you're eternally secure that way. But if you commit certain sins, you're proving you're not elect and were never saved. And by the way, you're proving you can't get saved because you're now non-elect. It's just this vicious thing where, you know, all these folks that talk about, oh, grace and liberty. Yeah, grace and liberty until you do something they don't like. And suddenly they're Arminian, where this is all about works, where works, I don't get saved by works, but I prove that I'm saved by works. And I'm just telling you, that thread has crept so deeply into some King James Bible believers that it's wretched. There are some guys that, that have gone over the edge on it. And while generally speaking, they're okay and they're mission-minded and all that, and I don't even know if they realize what they've done. They're just trying to explain without being dispensational how it's possible that the Bible says some things about certain sins in some places, but that and it's not applicable to us. I mean, they don't know what to do when they turn to Hebrews and find that in Hebrews there's no eternal security. They don't know what to do. And so they change the Bible to fit their theology. And in the end, they wind up fitting a theology around if you're saved, there are some things you won't do. Because a Christian couldn't do that. And that's not true. So anyway. Okay, I don't know where I even went off on that. Verse 16. This is the covenant God made with Israel. Covenant theology, true enough there. But covenant theology does not belong with us. God didn't make a covenant with you. He made you promises. He never calls it a new covenant. He never says you're in anything but the New Testament. Okay? You're eternally secure. Your salvation is complete. If you want to call that a covenant, you can call it that, but that's not what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls something else a covenant. Something with Israel in the millennium. And where you're listening to the radio and somebody's talking about, oh, the new covenant, oh, we're in the new covenant. No, you're not. It doesn't match the facts of what the new covenant is. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them, Israel, after those days, the tribulation. So this applies to the millennium, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's true. I know what I was doing now. Look in Acts chapter 3. Lord is looking forward to a day, not for us, but for Israel, when He will put away Israel's sins as a nation forever. Acts chapter 3, down in verse 19, where Peter's preaching to these folks. Peter is not even preaching the gospel that we preach yet, because his preaching is this: repent ye, okay, Israel, therefore, and be converted. You agree with that, right? I do. You have to be converted, right? That your sins may be blotted out. You agree with that? Yeah, when I got saved, my sins got blotted out. But wait, when the times of refreshing shall come. He's promising these folks that a future time after their repentance, when the times of refreshing come, then their sins will be blotted out. No, when you get saved, your sins are blotted out right now. This is looking at somebody who's waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ for their sins to be blotted out. That does not apply to you. If you wait until Jesus Christ comes back to have your sins blotted out, you're going to hell. These folks are Israelites and tribulation Jews who are waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and reconcile things so their sins can be blotted out, particularly Israel. It's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. And so you never have me come to Acts 3 and try to preach a gospel out of Acts 3 and this verse, because that's not the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and my sins and iniquities are gone. I am complete in Him now. Not in a future. I'm not waiting. I'm waiting for Him to come back and redeem my body. But nothing else is changing with my spirit or my soul in the day He comes back. I'm never going to be, for the umpteenth time, I'm never going to be more saved than I am today. My body will one day be immortal. And that's going to be nice. But soulishly, spiritually, I'm never going to be more saved. I'm going to never be more born again than I am now. And my soul is never going to be cleaner than it is now because it was washed in the blood. And it's a done deal. And right now the Lord looks at my spirit and my soul. He sees my spirit as alive, and He sees my soul as bearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was imputed to me by faith. All that's left that needs to be reworked is this stinking meat. Right? That's all there is. Okay, so Acts 3, 19. Repent ye therefore, talking to Israel, and they should have, and be converted, and they should, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, today, a Jew gets saved just like we do. Or he doesn't get saved. The nation of Israel can't get saved collectively. A Jew has to get saved one soul at a time, just like we do. Okay? There's coming a day when the Lord blots out the sins of the nation of Israel, and Israel starts over as a new nation, as the bride of God Himself. Let me finish verse 19. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Okay, now there's a little more. Let me just go ahead and run you through these again. You've seen them sometime in the past, but Jeremiah 50. I can't emphasize enough that Hebrews is written to Hebrew people, Israel. And there are things in there true for us. Why? Because Christ came as the Messiah. We also know now He came as the Savior of the world, but He offered the gospel to the Jews first. And when the Jews rejected Him and killed Him, and then when He rose from the dead and they still didn't receive Him, and then when He went back to heaven and they still didn't receive Him, He opened the whole kit and caboodle up to us. We don't replace Israel. He determined He was going to make a whole new body out of us, a whole new creature out of us. And so, as I said earlier, we are never going to be subject to Sabbaths, circumcision, dietary restriction, that kind of stuff, like Israel will be ever again, because those things were nailed up on the cross for us. That was revealed to Paul in the Pauline epistles. It wasn't revealed. If Paul wrote Hebrews, he didn't write about it in Hebrews. He didn't say that to the Jews. He said that to us. Okay? There's just distinctions that are a little uncomfortable because of the way maybe you've heard some things preached in the past and else other places. But they're just things true in Hebrews that are not true in other sections of the Bible. I will talk more about some of those in a minute. But okay, Jeremiah 50 is what I was having you do, right? I keep distracting myself to explain something because, you know, it's kind of hard to get your head around. Jeremiah chapter 50, going down to verse 19. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. Not be a single question who he's even talking about. Israel, right? He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel, not an individual Israelite, but Israel, shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that them is Israel. That's not talking about an individual guy today. It's talking about the nation of Israel having her collective sins blotted out. She becomes God's wife. Look in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. If any of this is confusing, just know this. If it's confusing to you, just know this. If you're young in the Lord, I'm not trying to confuse you. Just know this. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're complete in Him. Spiritually, it's a done deal. Christ said it is finished, and for us, it was finished. Now, we get out of here at the rapture. The Lord comes and takes His body away. We are the body of Christ. He pulls the body of Christ out because God is then going to start dealing with His bride, Israel. And by the time the second advent happens, I'm talking about the Armageddon, the Lord then sets up a king over Israel, forgives Israel for her sins, implants His law in their hearts and minds, and the Messiah then rules and reigns over Israel for 1,000 years. And we, what are we doing? We are ruling beside Him. Okay? We are given responsibilities in that kingdom. We are not subject to the laws of that kingdom in the sense that they're inapplicable to us, because our salvation already is complete. We're a different bride. We're Christ's bride. We're talking here about God's bride. All right, Isaiah, what did I say, 43? I'll find my note again, wherever that went. Isaiah 43, 25. Okay. Let me find a context here. Verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. No question who he's talking to. He's not talking to the Amorites, and he's not talking to Texans. He's talking to Judeans and Jacob. He's talking to Israel. Going on down, verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane and no with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Now, we individually have, you know, wearied God with our sins and iniquities too, right? But applicably, doctrinally, he's talking to Israel. And so he says this in verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember thy sins. Now notice thy sins. It's not talking to individuals. It's talking about Jacob and Israel. Collectively, he forgives Israel. Collectively, he blots out her sins, okay, and puts his laws in her mind. Just one more here, and then we'll move on to something else. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. There's dozens of these verses like this, but Ezekiel 11. And verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. Did you know that other than ruling under Christ in the millennium, that a Christian in this age, we have no promise at all for necessarily being in Israel? The geographically, the nation of Israel, in the millennium, I may never set foot in it. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is for Israel. Israel is going to be regathered to her land. Meanwhile, we're saved. The Lord's going to scatter us across, you know, the world, and you may not even go to Israel. You may serve in Argentina. Okay? I may get to go back to my hometown in Texas. I hope all of my relatives are gone. But this is, it's different promises. It's different promises. What I wanted you to see, though, was verse 18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. So he's going to remove all the idols and all the abominations. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Again, collectively, Israel. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. Okay? So, anyway, I've beaten it to death, I suppose, this morning, but you're different than Israel. Anybody who says you have replaced or partially replaced Israel is on spiritual dope. They are messing you up. They are teaching you corrupt doctrine. I'm sorry, you are not a spiritual Israelite. You're not. You have your own promises that are separate from Israel. They can they coalesce in these hours, these days, because the same promises actually apply to Israelites who get saved. Because somebody gets saved is neither Jew nor Gentile, it's Church of God. But if Israel waits until after the rapture, any Israelite who waits till after the rapture, their only hope is enduring to the end until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and saves His people, Israel, the nation. And if they, you know, Israelite, if he doesn't do that, is without hope.
Right.
So, anyway. All right, Hebrews chapter, I'm intended not to be stuck here all morning, but I wound up explaining. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Just remember their sins. Ask who he's talking to. Book's written to Hebrews. Promises are to Hebrews. Let's see what it's written to. Now, and here's what I was talking about earlier. Kind of hard to, I don't have a real dogmatic, pointed explanation for it. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In the millennium, it looks like it kind of goes back to a remission system where somebody whose sins are remitted can fall back into trouble in their sins, and their sins are not redeemed like ours are, where, you know, all of my sins are gone, not just the past ones but the future ones, right? So somehow it looks like if remission means remission and redemption means something else, that there is an element of remission again where Israel, who is forgiven, whose sins are remitted, she better not fall back into it again, or there's going to be trouble. That's the only explanation I have. Verse 10, or 19 rather. Having therefore, brethren, and see, we can pick this back up and apply it to us. It's even doctrinally true for us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our way in, right? And it goes on to say in verse 20, we get to go in by a new and living way. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, right? By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, talking about the veil of the tabernacle / temple, that is to say, His flesh. Okay, so you literally, whereas that little tiny tented room that held the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest Aaron and his successors got to go in that room once a year. Anybody just ventured in there got killed, okay? And so, you know, they needed a high priest to get in there and make things right for the rest of Israel. Now you and I have the right to go in individually. And we go in really not by a high priest. We go in through a veil. That veil, look in your Bibles in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and notice down in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Okay? Okay, that typified something. That showed you, when you learn here and you don't learn it till here, you don't learn until verse 20 of Hebrews 10, that the veil of the temple, and for that matter the tabernacle, represented the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so when Christ died on the cross, His flesh torn, He was made a new and living way in, and now the picture is going through the tabernacle or the temple to enter into the holiest of all. Each of us have a right, each of us have the privilege And in doing so, you walk through the veil, the torn veil, therefore the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. When you walk through torn flesh, you get a bloodbath. So that's the way in, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's pretty cool, really. Now, we've been talking all this time, it seems like for three or four weeks now maybe, keeps coming up in the last few chapters, how the things in heaven, the things in heaven are the real things, and the things that were down here, the tabernacle, the temple, were a pattern of things in heaven. Okay, so here you learn, so the real things in heaven, whereas even the tabernacle and temple, exercise those ordinances in the Old Testament, legitimately cost people their lives. So the Lord is really serious about those things. And yet still, the things that were down here were just types and patterns of the real thing in heaven. Now you learn that the real thing in heaven, verse 20, I'm back in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh. So in that material, temporal tabernacle with, you know, gold and all the furniture and all this stuff, all these inlaid, you know, this, curious works, the intricate works and all that stuff, all those things represented something, the real thing in heaven. As it turns out, we learned the veil was Christ's flesh. So that makes me stop and think. Was everything in the temple, in the real place, was it all living? Because if the veil was Christ's flesh, in reality, then Christ's flesh lived. So I got thinking, okay, so you walk into the outer court, and you walk up to a burning altar, right? It represents hell. Does it represent something living? Yes, because our God's a consuming fire. And if I descend into hell, thou art there. That burnt altar represents God and his burning anger against sin. The next piece of furniture going towards the tabernacle is the brazen laver. It contains water. Who's the water of life? Jesus Christ. That brazen, brass, laver of water was a thing, but it represented something living. The real thing in heaven. You go into the holy place, the first compartment inside the tent. On your right is the table of showbread. Christ said, I was the bread from heaven. I'm the man. I'm the showbread. Represents Jesus Christ. It's living. It was just, you know, flour and water and whatever else they made the bread with. But it represented something living. The lamp, the seven-pronged candlestick, represents another part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, shedding light. In front of the next veil, the veil that is actually Christ's flesh, you have an incense altar that's burning. Okay, that incense altar, the incense coming off that altar represents prayer. Okay, and how is that living? Well, I don't know. I just read that the saints in heaven, that the incense in heaven are the prayers of the saints. So apparently, the incense altar may represent you. Now, it represents you as praying through Jesus Christ, but you go through something, and so your prayers rise up in sincerity and genuineness because you're hurting. It's a real thing. You walk through the veil, which is Christ's flesh, torn. You go through essentially a blood curtain. You're washed in the blood. Go into the presence of God Almighty there inside the ark of the tabernacle is the testimony, the Word of God. Who's that? right? You have this canister of manna, a vessel of manna in the ark. Christ was the manna from heaven, fulfilled, put in a vessel, a flesh and blood vessel. He was God manifest in the flesh. Everything in that tabernacle represents something alive. It's just kind of strange to think of it that way, right? It's kind of cool, though. All right. I'll be closing her down here in just a second. Go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter, you should be able to enter boldly unto the throne of grace. Don't go in swaggering, right? Don't go in like a cockfighter, right? A rooster. But you can go in boldly. You can be humble and bold at the same time. I don't have to be scared to go in. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that wasn't available before, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, verse 21 breaks into something else that we have to make some distinctions in, so I'm just going to stop right there before I tempt myself into going into it, because we'd never finish in a couple minutes. Bryce?